sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, just as by one man the sin of Adam was imputed to his body, producing a genetic sin nature, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death spread to all men because all men inherited a genetic sin nature in the confines of their flesh. So people come into this world spiritually dead. The way out of this problem is faith in Jesus Christ, obviously. It is the sole solution to mankind's salvation issue. And after that, of course, the goal is to continue on the Christian way of life, living on the high road of history through the intake of doctrine, through the application of the same, so that you can ultimately arrive at your destination prepared to live eternal life in phase three. So to that end, we have assembled together so we can take in the doctrine, build up the inner man, become a worthy opponent for the STA man, and all of that so that we know how to function in time and glorify God along the way. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the light of Bible doctrine, recognizing that in a world of darkness we have access to the very thinking of God, and that we should avail ourselves of that through the consistent pursuit of your word. We recognize that we are all a work in progress, and that you are consistently working in us to will and to do your good pleasure, and that ultimately, of course, we want to lay hold of all that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with probably everyone's favorite, the doctrine of authority. We have dealt with the spiritual and physical aspects of this under the royal chain of command and the establishment chain of command. Now we are ready to deal with Roman numeral 8 here, the business realm, which is also a part of society in the chain of command. And the Word of God provides very specific commands about that realm as seen in the master-slave relationship. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, slaves. And while we would say, generally, technically speaking, in a sense, slavery as an institution does not exist in this country, the fact is these principles, slaves and masters, certainly are applicable very immediately to the business world out there, where you have a boss, and where that boss is in authority over you at whatever level and for whatever purpose. And so there's a way to handle yourself in this relationship, and as we will see, slavery, as we get into the end of Revelation 18, slavery still does exist in this world, contrary to the liberal opinion that it has changed otherwise. It still does exist. So Ephesians 6 here, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. That is to govern everything, that what you do for your boss, that you are to recognize that through doctrine you are serving the Lord. That is why you are there. You are there to make your boss look good. You are not there to advance yourself. You are not there to do any of the kinds of things that people do on the job, fritter away time, waste time, waste company resources, all of that. You are to do your job right as unto the Lord. That means from the heart. And again, if you can't figure out a way to do your job in fellowship and from your heart, then you need to get another job. You need to start praying about it and let God provide something different if you can't do it. Because this is a huge part, obviously, of your phase two here in time. We've got how many hours do you spend on the clock working as opposed to how much time you even have for free time. So do this by, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And a similar passage, parallel in Colossians 3, deals with this same issue. And this works both ways, as we know, but primarily what we recognize is that typically when dealing with the concept of authority, authorities can be abusive. We know that. Bosses can be abusive. They can be unforgiving. They can be all the things that you don't really want a boss to be. Insensitive, I mean, all those things. But the reality is when we deal with authority, we really have to deal with it because the bigger failures, generally speaking, are on the end of those who are under the authority, not on the end of those who exercise it. Not to say, again, there are not abusive bosses. There are. But, I mean, I've worked for a number of people, and most of the guys I've worked for throughout my life have not been bad bosses. They have their times. I mean, you may want to kill them on a given day, but it's not because they're bad bosses or they abuse their authority or this or that. It's simply because it is easy to chafe under the bit when you are bridled up, let's put it that way. And when you're at work, you're bridled up. You're there to serve. You're there to work and for no other purpose. So Colossians 4:22, slaves in all things, obey your master. This is quite extensive. Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men. Again, eye service is the same idea as we had in the previous one. Fearing the Lord. This we do out of our fear for God, our respect for his power and authority, a recognition that he has established these systems of authority on the planet and that we are to comply with them. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. And heartily, again, is literally from the soul, from the heart. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. A tremendous amount of ability to produce divine good and stay in fellowship and gain SG3 while you're on the job. But it's got to be done right. Again, there are factors. We can go into any area of where you're going to produce divine good that God is going to ultimately reward. And we know that he notices even the smallest things. Anybody who even gives a cup of cold water to somebody in the Lord's name and is in fellowship is going to get rewarded for that. And that's not very hard. So that kind of application, the little things in life, again, the details make the difference. And so you have to be committed to doing the details of the job right. And the Lord, of course, is your ultimate boss. That's the whole deal here. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So do not think that because you've gotten away with something in the past, that, number one, God hasn't noticed. He has. Omniscient supplied. And that he will not deal with it at some level. And so you need to, obviously, when you go to work, you need to get up in the morning. You need to get in fellowship. That's the first step of the day anyway. Should be for every believer. And before you step outside the door, you better be armored up and prepared for the angelic conflict because it's going to be coming at you. And you're not going to avoid it. And the job, obviously, is a big part of that. And so you got all kinds of factors that go into your job. You know, one of the things I've noticed from being out there in retail all those years was that for right now, it's a full moon. I guarantee you people will be acting weird for the next 2 or 3 days. And that's going to come at you in the angelic conflict, whether you're a believer or not. But if you're aware of certain things, oh yes, there are a lot. Most people are unbelievers. They're idiots under their STA. That's that. You've got to know that going in. So then, when people act like idiots, you're not so falling apart and taken aback because you've never seen anything like this before or thought it could happen. So you better have your armor on, your helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation, that is. And again, the armor is dealt with in Ephesians 6 there. Because we are in a battle. It is a dogfight out there, and it's going to get worse every day. It's not getting better. The world is not coming around to being a better place, as people might suggest to you. The world is culturally, economically, and in every way headed for disaster. And the darkness is increasing in the angelic conflict, and our country has now become a favorite hangout for the demons. And so, obviously, these demons can influence people and stir them up and all that kind of thing. You may get some hostility on the job simply because some demon has stirred up somebody against you because they know you're a positive believer. And you are marked. They're the old unknown yet well-known thing that Paul alluded to when he was talking to the Corinthians. People may not know, all know who we are, but the demons know who you are. That is a fact. And you are marked at a certain level. So that's only because you're on the winning team and they know it. They're aware of this. So they want to do all they can, of course, to drag you down, to neutralize you and all of that. So be aware when you step out the door in the morning, you better be in fellowship, you better be on your ball, you better have your doctrinal thinking cap on because you're going to need it out there. And not every day is, you know, just all-out, full-blown warfare, but a lot of them are going to be. Well, A, while the institution of slavery here does not exist theoretically in our society, and you can underline theoretically because it does exist, these principles are immediately applicable to the employer-employee relationship. And this is a perfect example of what we talk about when you interpret the scripture through the literal grammatical historical school of hermeneutics. And that is, what is the first? First, you have to find out, what does the passage say? What does the passage say? Not what do I think it means. What have I heard it means? What does it actually say? And that's where you've got to have the language and go in first before you do anything else. And just look at the sentence structure and see what's there, where the, you know, what's the subject, what's the verb, what, pretty basic stuff that you learned to do in school with English as a kid. So once we figure out what, okay, here's what it says. Now what's it mean? Well, clearly here in the master-slave relationship, none of us are slave owners. Or none of us are effectively what we might call slaves. But is there an application to our, and we make a distinction between the actual interpretation of the verse and the application of it to the experience of life. And every verse obviously does not apply legitimately the same to your life experience as other verses do. For instance, when Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Does that mean we'd always be rushing around all the time because Jesus said it once? No, you've got to look at the context. Who is he talking to? Is this a binding prohibition or a binding command? You look at, but when you see things like love your neighbor as yourself, you say, well, Jesus only said it once, so I don't have to obey it. No. No, that command's pretty obviously binding on everybody. But again, you look in the context. Was he teaching? Or was he talking to a certain individual or whatever? So you have to be somewhat sophisticated, obviously, when you approach the scripture and deal with this. So we point out here that the actual interpretation of this deals with master-slaves. But the application of it very well suits what we've got in life today in the employer-employee relationship. B, the prime directive is explicit obedience. Make it so. You got to do it at all times. You say, I don't want to obey at all times. Nobody does. I'd be nice. I'd like to be able to stand up here and tell you, oh, every time my boss says something, I just say, oh, goody, let's do it. I don't. But I try to, when I do approach him about something, point out, hey, you know, have you thought through this? And sometimes he hasn't thought through it. And so you can be very helpful to your boss sometimes just by asking, you know, have you thought about this, rather than, oh, that'll never work. You try that approach with your boss, you're probably going to get this, the old stiff arm. Because he's not going to be interested in hearing that kind of talk. So the whole point is explicit obedience. And that is, and I've noticed that when people want to obey, it is just so easy for them, isn't it? When you want to do something, it's not even a challenge for you to do it. So people can, so I like to call it sudden instantaneous obedience. They just suddenly do what you tell them to. You're like, where'd that come from? But that's what obedience is. So prime directive is that. See, the fact that your idea about the matter of hand may be better is not an issue. You are not to argue with your boss. Now, that's mentioned in Titus 2:9. This does not preclude intelligent discussion. This does not preclude offering advice. What it does preclude is an argumentative spirit, where every time the boss says something, you find your hackles coming up on the back of your neck, and you're going to find nine ways to tell him why it won't work. And we've seen people like that. You may have done it yourself, even. And that's not the issue. You're not to argue with them. If they and they're going to be, from time to time, as we're going to point out, they can be abusive. Urge bond slaves to be subject, or actually literally to subject themselves to their own masters in all respects. It was a better translation of this. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now, everybody's had that argumentative type employee on their job, probably, at one time or another. You've either seen it, or you've done it, or you know somebody, and you know what I'm talking about. Just that quick, I've got to argue with this guy, I've got to show him where he's wrong. That's not your job on the job, is to show your boss where he's wrong. And again, we do make allowances for you can talk to the guy or girl, if the case may be, and attempt to reason with them and all of that, or you might point out something, but ultimately it's his decision. He's the authority. D, you are not to appropriate company property for your own use. In other words, don't steal. That's pretty straightforward, Titus 2:10. Not pilfering. And people say, well, it's just paper clips. They don't care if we take paper clips or pencils or some small thing. Well, I mean, obviously that's where it starts in the thinking. You get into, well, they don't care if we have small things. So, you know, you make it a point. If you're going to even think about taking something off the job, you better ask your boss first. Now, if your boss says, fine, you can take it, that's a different deal. That's quite all right. But to take it without asking, that's stealing. And so, obviously, you don't steal. And not just on the job. Clearly, this prohibition is good for a lot of areas in life. You don't take what's not yours. E, don't engage in eye service, which is analogous to only working diligently when you are being observed. And we've all seen people like that. The boss is looking, and so they look busy, busy, busy. And then when the boss is gone, well, man, I'm glad he's gone. And then kick back, have their coffee, and you know how it goes. So the idea is you're supposed to be working diligently at your job when you're there. That's why you're there. That's what you're paid for. You are always to treat your boss or bosses with courteous respect. 1 Peter 2:18. And clearly what we talk about here has to come from the heart. This has to be your mental attitude. You're not going to be respectfully obedient overtly if you're not internally already that way. You've got to deal with this in the inner man and fight the good fight in the mind and bring every thought captive. And why am I here? Why does he have me here? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. There may be some undeserved suffering that comes as a result of your doctrinal beliefs, but you are to absorb whatever undeserved suffering comes your way and keep your mouth shut. And this can happen, obviously, on the job. You're going to be dealing at some level out there when you're rubbing shoulders with the cosmos. You're going to be dealing with unbelievers primarily. Now, you may be fortunate. You may work in a place where you work with a believer, and they're nice to you or whatever. But sometimes even believers out there, I mean, you get on the wrong side of them, and, I mean, they can turn on you just like that. If some doctrinal issue gets them stirred up, I saw that today on a list I was on. And I saw somebody just go, you know, they just skyrocketed because you touched a nerve. And so, again, you're gonna run into this. It's going to happen. You have to, at a certain level, inure yourself to it and just absorb it. And you've got to, obviously, in any area of life, you've got to learn how to pick your fights. Everything can't be World War III. Everything in your life is not World War III. Everything on the job is not World War III. And you've got to learn how to pick your fights. 1 Peter 2:18-20, we read 18, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are treated harshly? And the sin in this context, we're not talking about sinning per se, we're talking about you foul up on the job, and your boss comes down on you, and it was your mistake, and he nails you for it. And you endure that with patience. Well, that's no credit to you. You're the one that made a mistake. The fact that you endure it with patience doesn't say anything about you, other than that you recognized you were wrong. But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor, literally the word there, grace, with God. God will grace you out in those circumstances. Do your job as if you were working for the Lord, since you are. That's repeated in a number of them. Colossians 3 there, we saw that. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You're doing your job for the Lord. Recognize, okay, whatever your job may be, this whatever your little niche in life is, doesn't make any difference. There's no such thing as dishonorable work either. So I know people have, you know, made statements, I could never do that. I could never work in fast food. Well, hogwash, that's stupid, that's human viewpoint. You can work wherever God puts you, and you can do your job right. And it doesn't make any difference if you're flipping hamburgers, if you're paving streets, or if you're building a skyscraper. What's more important? I guarantee every one of those guys at the architect's office and on the construction crew runs over to McDonald's for lunch. Guess what? They're sure glad the guy's there, I bet, aren't they? I bet they don't walk in and say, oh, you stupid fast food worker. That's one good way to get your food spit on. So, you know, they probably treat them with a little bit of respect, and I bet you money they're glad they're there. So, again, there's no dishonorable work. And people have looked down on certain professions, oh, that's dishonorable. No, no, it's not. There isn't. Work is in and of itself righteous. I mean, we're talking, assuming you're not being a hooker or something, you know. That kind of work is dishonorable. We saw the great prostitute, so that was kind of in my head. That is dishonorable work there. So you're serving the Lord, that's who you're working for, and you've got to always keep that before you. And I mean, I don't know how many times I've had to bring this verse up when I'm on the job. You know, wait a minute, I'm working for the Lord here. I got to keep this clear. There's no point in getting hot under the collar here. It's not going to solve anything. And certainly one of the things you should say, I mean, in a general sense, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It sure doesn't on the job. And it doesn't make anything any better. I had a situation happen to me a couple of weeks ago, and I was going through to get a hamburger for lunch, and the line wasn't moving. And I only got 30 minutes for lunch, and I was in line for 20 minutes. I get to the window. I'm fairly discouraged by then. I'm not too thrilled. And the guy looks at me and says, I don't even remember what it was I said at first, but he looks at me and says something, and I say, okay, fine, whatever, you know, just I need my food. Hands me my food. It's the wrong order. And I guess the look on my face said it all when I backed up. I had to back up, of course. And he said, oh, are we disgusted today? Yes, we are. We are disgusted. And he went on to be such a total jerk that I thought to myself, well, this guy ought to be fired. I asked him, I said, who's your manager? I'm the manager. Well, he lied. He wasn't even the manager. But I knew he wasn't the manager. But so, you know, the whole point is, I'm like, good grief, this isn't all that difficult. You know, I'm sorry you're having a hard time in there. You don't treat your customers like they're idiots. That is unacceptable. And on any job, whatever your job's there to treat the customer right. So this was painfully drilled home to me. So when he was finished with me, literally, I wanted to crawl out of the car and choke him. I was so furious, it was unbelievable. I had to rebound immediately, of course, and get back in fellowship and go eat my food, which I had 5 minutes to do then. But you recognize, well, okay, you see that kind of thing out there. Well, that's just that's unacceptable. It's inappropriate. You don't treat people that way. And you shouldn't be ever accused of that. If your boss is a believer, you are under the all the more principle, which means you strive to render service above and beyond what is expected. 1 Timothy 6:2. Whatever we might say you would do on the job for any old unbeliever, which would be, you know, your normal job description. You need to be willing to, if you're working for a believer, you need to be willing to go the extra mile all the time. This needs to be your attitude. 1 Timothy 6:2. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brothers. I've seen that too out there. I've seen believers that work for other believers and take advantage of them simply because they're believers. That's despicable. That is despicable, to take advantage of somebody who's kind enough to give you a job in the first place and to help you out, and then you're going to take advantage of them? Oh, pardon me, no. You need to respect them doubly, in fact. Just because they're a believer, and some people think, well, my boss is a believer, we go to the same church, he'll never fire me. Au contraire. He goes to this church, he'll hear me tell him to fire you right away. If you got that disrespectful attitude, get rid of him. Let him go find another job. And so, you know, you got to realize when you're dealing with the boss, he is the boss. And it doesn't make any difference. You might have a PhD in everything. And he may just be some bozo out of high school. He's still the boss. And that's just the way it is. He may be younger than you. He may be a female. She's still the boss. If you work for a female out there, she's still the boss. I know men have sometimes a harder time taking orders from women under those settings. And you've got to realize, at this point, you've got to be able to recognize, nope, God wants me taking orders from this woman, apparently. And you think that won't chap you for a while, especially if you're chafing under it and you don't want to take orders. You got your little arrogance thing going, and you know better anyway, so avoid all that. Do not be disrespectful to them because they are brothers, but let them serve them all the more. Because those who partake of the benefit, i.e. the benefit of your service, are believers and beloved. Teach and proclaim these principles. So that's what I'm doing. Failure to submit to his authority in this area gives negative volition legitimate grounds for criticizing God and his plan. 1 Timothy 6:1, let all who are under the yoke of slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Can you imagine? See, and this is the whole thing. You got to recognize when you walk out of here, you not only represent Grace Bible Church, you represent the plan of God for that matter. Out there to the cosmos. They see you and they say, what kind of representative, what does he represent? Whatever it is, I don't want any part of it. Well, then obviously you've reflected badly on the doctrine. And so we have to continue to, again, review these things, keep them before you, that you represent God's plan out there to these people. You're all the witness they're going to see. And it's important that your witness have some meat behind it. You're the guy that they know that always shows up late for work, leaves early, steals from the job. Yeah, that's a great witness of the life, isn't it? No, not at all. If you are in a position of authority over others in the business realm, your responsibility is to recognize that God will hold you accountable for how you deal with others under your command. Colossians 4:1. And we will address here the issue of the boss. And I mean, I've seen bosses talk to employees the way I wouldn't talk to my dog. I've seen people talk to me the way I wouldn't talk to a dog. And I saw a guy do it to me last week the way I wouldn't talk to a dog. But the whole point is, as a boss, you better recognize God keeps track of this. And you want to abuse those under your authority just because you've got the authority and the juice and you can do it. Well, guess what? He's going to turn it around. It's going to come right back to you. You're going to reap what you sow. God doesn't play games about this stuff. So, when you're having to tell people, and I know it's frustrating. I know it's frustrating sometimes when you're a boss, when you have to stand there and tell somebody 15 minutes what you could do in 30 seconds. And that gets old. I understand that. But guess what? That's no excuse for acting like an idiot, going ballistic every 5 minutes because something goes wrong that you can't control. That's really why bosses get out of sorts, I think. Suddenly, they've lost control. And they feel out of control, and so they're going to make everybody else sorry about it. Well, we've all had that happen to us. We may have even done it. But you're not to take out your authority on somebody under your authority just because you're under pressure. I mean, that's what this is all about here. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And we know that if we want justice and fairness from him, and we do, right? Then we better give it to those under our authority as much as we possibly can. And keep all this before you the next time you're under a crucial situation, which will probably be tomorrow now. You should treat your employees all the way you would want to be treated, refusing to resort to threats, bullying, and scare tactics to coerce their submission. Ephesians 6:9. And basically it boils down to the golden rule, treat somebody the way you would want to be treated. And masters, do the same things for them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So do not figure either one, too, that just because you're the boss that God's going to look the other way. Oh, no, you're going to be held to a higher standard, in fact. So you have to be aware of that. Well, 9, everyone's favorite. I know we can't wait till we get to this point, the family. A, authority in marriage. 1, the man is the primary authority in divine institution. 2, that's the right man, right woman. The purpose of his authority is to lead, rule, and protect the woman that God has given him. That's set up in Genesis 3:16. there's every evidence that Adam was in charge before the fall. Adam was, that's what Paul's whole argument in 1 Timothy there. Adam was created first. The order of creation tells you something. And he cites the order of creation as an authority factor. So Adam was the authority before the fall. There's no doubt about that. He was responsible for the woman. And he that has not been changed at the fall. That did not change at all. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and your pregnancy. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And he himself will rule over you. And that's God's, and this has commonly been called the curse. By the way, let me point out again in here, in Genesis, God never cursed Adam and Eve. He cursed the serpent. He cursed the earth, but he didn't curse Adam and Eve. That language is not used of them. And so when you look at this, you say, well, it sure seems like a curse. Well, it's not. Just because it seems that way doesn't make it so. If you look back, when he said to the serpent in verse 14, cursed are you. More than every all the cattle and all the beasts of the field. And then he tells him, cursed is the ground, verse 17. So if he wanted to say, cursed are you, Adam, or cursed are you, Eve, he could have. And this has been called the curse, and it's not a curse. If a woman didn't have an authority, the odds are she wouldn't make it spiritually in this world. That's the fact. And this is one of the reasons for authority. And if Adam didn't have to go out and work for his living and supply all that he needs and all that, Adam would have probably ended up turning out to be an idiot. These things are actually blessings. Now, write in your Bible right here, this is a blessing. You don't have to write in your Bible, but as long as you know it is, I am telling you the truth about this. I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness. This is not a curse. And we may look at it and say, oh, it's a curse. But the reality is, I don't know about anybody else. I know about me. And I know about most of you. So when I said I didn't know about anybody else, I lied. But we all, I've noticed, do a little bit better on a short leash, don't we? We get that little bit of leash, we're like a dog, and we'll go out there and hang ourselves. And if you ever watch dogs, I mean, I raised them a lot when I was a kid. And the longer the leash, the more knotted up they got it. I mean, how you give them freedom, and they try to get more. And so I've learned that, generally speaking, we work better on a short leash. It's a good thing we have to work for a living. God, can you imagine what it would be like if you were together 24/7, some of us can hardly handle, 8 hours a day. So you're going to be together 24/7, never work? Oh, just this would be an STA free-for-all. Thank you that we have jobs. Get me out of the house sometimes, God. It's a blessing. And it's a blessing for the wife not to have to put up with you all 24 hours either, too, as you know. So, again, this authority was given to him there. Ephesians 5, 22 through 28 deals with this fact. And I know how this works, knowing human nature and observing believers and even having been one myself. And the purpose of this authority isn't to beat her over the head with it. I don't see anything. We'll read them, and let's see. Maybe there is something in here. Wives, beat your husbands over the head with the fact that you're in charge. Oh, wait a minute. No, it doesn't say that. It talks about the wife being subject to her own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head, the authority of the wife. Just as Christ is the head, the authority over the church. He himself being subject, being the Savior of the body. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in whatever they feel like. Or everything. Everything, yeah. That's what I thought it said. And it means that, everything. But I know women. They got their own ideas. And they're free thinkers, all right. And they know better. And, they've got it all figured out already. And so we know how this goes. And guess what? It doesn't work out well that way. Two, he is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, which obviously emphasizes the principle of self-sacrifice. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And let me check, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's kathos there. And love your wife. Yep, kathos, which means exactly as. It's stronger than hosts, not as Christ loved the church. It's even as or exactly as. So they got it with the translation here. So what does this mean? I'm to sacrifice my thoughts, my ideas, my plans, my convenience, all of that for my wife. Well, that sounds fun. Well, you better get used to it because this is the way the Christian life is lived. And when you're young and you're working all through all this, again, these principles better be before you. Otherwise, you're not going to make it. I mean, marriage, generally speaking, is under attack anyway as an institution. And it's certainly under attack in the angelic conflict. Satan seems to be working overtime on this one. Husbands and wives are, oh yeah, till death do us part. That lasted for about 5 minutes, didn't it? And then, guess what? Well, yeah, but I didn't realize I'd married an idiot. Well, we could both say that now, couldn't we? So now we got two idiots married. All right, what are we going to do about it? And everybody, and I mean, I've seen it before because, you know, being a Baptist and all that and dealing with that and, you know, all the people that just look at me and, oh, yeah, Ron, I know. I know what it's all about, Ron. And they're just so sincere, and I'm just standing there going, you are clueless. But people, you know, they're in heat at that time. They've got to get married. That's God's will, baby. Well, guess what? You better make sure, because once you in, you in. So, you know, so again, this whole principle of self-sacrifice gets back to, okay, so what does my wife need from me? Not, well, I provide her a living. I buy the house. What else does she want? I give her a laundry thing to do the laundry. She's got a dishwasher to do the dishes. I mean, why isn't she happy? I mean, because this is what women think about all the time, is appliances. No, somehow I don't think that's it. What'd you get your wife for Valentine's Day? Food processor? Well, so, you know, here's the deal. You got to figure out what she needs. And what is it she needs from you? Well, for one thing, I can tell you right off the bat, she needs your respect. She needs your respect. She needs to know that you respect her as a person. She needs to know her opinion counts. That it isn't just all my way or the highway. And I know how guys can be. Me, myself, being one. And that attitude won't get you far in marriage. And, you know, we have to come to a meeting of the minds here, honey. We're both in this for the long run. Now, it's either going to be wedlock or deadlock. Which do you want? And that's what most people end up with, is deadlock. You know what gridlock is, you know, where you get up there in New York and you can't move? Well, that's how a lot of marriages end up. Why? Because, one, the husband isn't doing this job right in the first place. He is not sacrificing himself for his wife. And by the way, husbands, I kind of think you live in that house you got for her, don't you? So it wasn't just for her, as we might make it sound sometimes. And we've all said stuff like that. I've said it. I've been guilty of it. I'll tell, you know, I don't do anything like this anymore, hopefully, ever. Probably be tempted now tomorrow. But the whole point is you got to figure out what she needs. And, you know, and what she needs is primarily, in some ways, emotional. It isn't physical. And I know that men are really stupid. That much I do know. And I watch them, you know, I go to work out and I watch them at the gym. And they stand there and they admire themselves in the mirror. And they really honestly believe women are turned on by what they see. Women aren't turned on by what they see. Look at you guys. Women are turned on by what they hear. The way to get to your woman's through the ear, not through the eye. You know, and so you got to know this. You got to have some skills, and you better develop some skills. Or you're going to live in a miserable, unhappy marriage. And I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy. A miserable, unhappy marriage. That's awful. And what kind of a witness of the life is that? Oh, we all know, you know, we can always tell when they're home because they're hollering at each other. We can hear them down the street. Well, that's a great witness. No, it's not a great witness. So this starts with the husband, the authority. And by the way, guys, the buck stops here with you. You're the one that's going to be nailed for this at the bema seat, not her. So if you don't handle your authority right and you don't figure out what's going on, you're not going to be real, real happy long term. You're not going to be happy in life, because God's going to be jamming you in this area and providing a lot of discipline for your case. If you don't figure out how to live with her in an understanding way, he's not even listening to your prayers. You better get that. You might as well just quit praying if you're not going to figure out how to live with that woman. And I know, God help me, that we got so many kids now, and they'll grow up and they're all going to look at me and say, oh, I'm ready to get married. Oh, God. You may be ready. Most people are not, frankly. They rush into it. They don't think about it. They're in a big, big hurry. And you get my doctrine of right man, right woman, or marriage out of the box, and you'll find out that's my big advice. Slow down. What is your hurry? If this is right man or right woman, he'll be here tomorrow and next week. He's not going anywhere, and neither is she. So, again, this all starts again with the husband. Three, the husband is under a command to use his authority wisely, not to abuse his wife, and learn how to live with her in a doctrinal manner that is defined by the phrase, in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3:7. And you say, well, I don't know what that means, Ron. You better figure it out pretty quick. If you're married, you better figure out what it means to live in an understanding way. And the fact is, she is a weaker vessel. She's not you. And that's the easiest thing to do, is because we do, I think at some level, men do respect their wives. But they think they're as we think they're as tough as they are, as we are, and they're not. They're not as tough as we are. They're generally speaking way more emotional. You wonder sometimes what they're thinking with, if they're thinking. But the point is, they are weaker than us. They're weaker physically, generally speaking. They're weaker, you know, and emotionally, certainly, or generally they are. And so, okay, so you're a tough guy, buddy. Okay, great. Mr. Tough Guy. That doesn't make you a good husband. I guarantee it doesn't. So 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Now, this implies two things. First, that the man himself is a weak vessel. This is a comparative. The man himself is a weak vessel, and you better keep that before you. Hey, I'm not the be-all and end-all of life. I've listened to some guys talk, and you would think that the sun rose and set when they got out of bed or went to bed. And it doesn't work that way. You're not the be-all and end-all of life. You're probably lucky you found somebody dumb enough to marry you. So you should be get up every day, Lord, I'm thankful that there was somebody dumb enough to marry me. Because you ain't always a prize, honey. And, so you better figure out. She's weaker, but you're weak too. You can say, well, I'm a great guy once you get to know me. Well, we don't want to get to know you. That's the problem. That's the whole point. So why, if you don't, since she is a woman, a female, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, four, the wise husband recognizes how and when to delegate authority to his wife. She's not here to be your slave. I didn't read that in any of the passages. I mean, we can go back and review them all. But she's not here merely just to make you happy and be your slave and be at your beck and call. She actually has her own life, believe it or not. I know you didn't think it meant anything until she met you, of course. That was when her life really started. But you know what? She was alive before that, I think. Probably had plans and desires and all that, which she sacrificed to marry you, by the way, in many cases. And guess what? You better know how to delegate authority and know how to trust her. Part of the reason why some men are frustrated is they try to take too much on themselves and they don't delegate the authority of their wives to handle things they could handle. But you better be wise about it. You delegate authority to her she can't handle, and she's just going to muck it up. So you got to think about this. You got to pray about it. You got to be serious about this. However, this is not an excuse to avoid your responsibility as a leader and provider. Proverbs 30 talks about what is called commonly the godly woman. And I'm not going to read this whole thing. That actually should be Proverbs 31, by the way. And I'm not going to read this whole thing, but this woman's pretty industrious. And it begins actually at verse 10. An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. Do you get up every morning, guys, and think that? You know, this is money in the bank right here laying beside me. This is better than diamonds, gold, rubies, pearls. This is far more valuable than anything I've got. All my details pale in comparison to this woman. I'm going to regret all this, I know, but but it's true. I'm getting my butt kicked, as you can probably tell. So, you know, unfortunately, it'd be nice if I could just get up and teach, and the scriptures just didn't work on me, did they? Well, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her. And see, a husband that can't trust his wife, that's sad. And that's a problem right there, too. And we'll get into that on the women's side. Why can't men trust women sometimes? Why, are they doing things behind your back you don't know about? That's always fun to find out, isn't it? So we'll get there, though. I'm not in any hurry, but we'll get there. So, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, this is defining a virtuous woman. Maybe not some of you yet. But this is what you better be shooting for as females. And one of the things we'll see, and I don't want to read all this again, but she's busy. She's working. She's diligent. She gets up early. She thinks about what she's doing. Verse 16, considers a field and buys it. She makes clothes for her family. She's up working late at night, up early in the day. She has enough to give to those who are genuinely needy. She's not worried about the future. And her husband turns out he's really a great guy too, as it turns out. So strength and dignity, verse 25, are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom. That's another whole thing, ladies. When all you hear out of the mouth is complaining and human viewpoint and oh, how blah, 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 at some point your husband is just going to start tuning you out. He is just going to say, I have heard this so much, click, and there you go. And that happens. But, I mean, that's not what this woman's doing. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and doesn't eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, and her husband also. You know, for everything else, there's MasterCard, but you can't buy this. You can't buy this. You can't buy it when people just of their own volition praise you, and it comes from the soul. And that's what you ought to be shooting for. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is beauty. Charm is deceitful. And beauty is vain. And by the way, women, you're not going to be young forever. You're not going to be cute as you was at 18. That's going to change. And so these people that, you know, but of course if you're Joan Rivers, it's endless plastic surgery. You know, you see these people and their face is like this, you know, and you're like, God, let it go. But they don't want to grow old, so there's Alme and, you know, whatever else, Max Factor, and they're going to get rid of those little lines, you know, those little fine lines that all women worry about, I guess. I don't know what they worry about. But the point is, all that stuff's going to fade. The body's going to go. You know, you're going to put on a few pounds as you get older, probably. Guess what? Do you still weigh the same thing you did in high school? I don't think so. And that's not the goal anyway. That never was a goal. That's another human viewpoint thing our society has foisted on people, is if you're thin, you're cool. Guess what? It's not in the Bible. Bible doesn't teach that. That's just our culture. That's our vain, superficial culture. And you got to look a certain way. You got to dress a certain way. No, you don't. Hogwash. But a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands. That is the real danger, women. You may end up with the product of your hands. So you better make sure your hands are doing the right things. 5, while the wife also possesses authority over her husband's body. 1 Corinthians 7:4. This gets into the issue of sex in marriage. And the Bible's very plain on this. And you aren't going to have a healthy sex life without a healthy mental life to start with and a healthy emotional life. This idea, I'm going to go out and work all day, I'm going to come home, take a shower, fall into bed, and she's going to be ready to make love to me. Look, are you 16? I mean, grow up. Get over your bad self. I mean, come on. You know, you come out flexing your pecs, and you think she's, oh, yeah, that does it, boy. I'll tell you what. Oh, please. Men can be so vain and stupid. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 7:4 says that she's got the right to have sex with you when she wants to. That it is a two-way street, and we'll deal with the women as well because this is in there for them too. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. See, there's an area of life where she's got authority over you just because she's the wife. So this authority thing, once again, it's a two-way street. It's not all one way. And you have to recognize that. But if you're not going to have a healthy sex life, let me warn you, you're probably going to become a candidate for adultery, and then you'll be headed for divorce court, and then she's going to soak you for everything you own. So I would make this a priority if I were you. Because we know how it ends. You know. And by the way, you know, and after she soaks you, you may not find another woman dumb enough to marry you again. So the whole point is a healthy sex life is a part of this. And as Paul points out here, that you stop depriving one another. There's only one reason not to have sex consistently. And that is for the purpose of pursuing excess prayer, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again, lest Satan tempt you. Now, why did he say this? Because Paul knew exactly what would happen. Paul's a pragmatist. That's why I like that about Paul. He knows that if you don't have sex on a regular basis as a male, you're gonna find it somewhere. That's a fact, women. So you can run your sex life any way you want, but you may be running your husband out the door. And then, of course, then when the husband commits adultery, what do? Everybody's shocked. How could he do that? Well, man hadn't had sex in 6 years. I mean, good Lord, I'm surprised he lasted this long. I was going to give him a medal. Not for committing adultery. But, you know, this whole thing, this dovetails together. Again, the proper use of authority, understanding what your wife needs, your sex life, all of this. It's all together. It's all one big package. You can't isolate and separate any of it. And so, obviously, you know, women who do not take care of this are, you know, they're just candidates to lose their husband. And then when they do, they'll be shocked. And then everybody in the church will feel sorry for them. Oh, you're the poor wounded party. When, in fact, they're the guilty party. They're not the wounded party. They were the guilty party. And so this is what you signed up for, ladies, when you got married, by the way, whether you knew it or not. And men, this is what you signed up for. Beyond that, she is to submit to her own husband, not another husband, as to the Lord. Ephesians 5:22, as we saw there. That's another whole thing. The reality is, I have authority over your wife, really, to the extent of while she's in Bible class, but beyond that, my authority ends. You're the one that she has to submit to, not me, or not any other man. She might look around and say, well, it's easier to submit to them. Yeah, they're not here. You got to submit to that guy you're with. And so, again, submit yourselves to your own husbands. That's every one of these passages always has that qualifier, idios, in the Greek. To your own. That's an adjective that means what pertains to oneself. You have one husband. That's the man you submit to. And that submission, again, is unqualified as far as I can tell. I mean, there are a couple of exceptions which we'll deal with. But they're very few and far between. Six, this is not mitigated. That means lessened or decreased in any way by the fact that the husband may be an unbeliever, negative or unreasonable. 1 Peter 3:1. Well, I know what you're saying, Ron, but do I have to submit to him if he's an idiot? Oh, yeah. Sure. That you're not off the hook just because he's an idiot. So you married some guy's an unbeliever or is negative. Well, guess what? You're going to have to live with that. I didn't marry him. You did. I made it a point not to, in fact. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Again, the qualifying idios there. So that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, let's say you got a husband that's disobedient to doctrine at whatever level. And this obviously can be the most extreme case, phase one, he doesn't even believe the gospel. He's absolutely disobedient. What are you to do? Go home after Bible class every night, corner him, and preach to him for an hour. No. Absolutely not. That is completely the wrong approach. Let's say he's negative phase two at some level to certain doctrines, whatever they may be. How are you going to deal with that? Same way you do this one. You don't try to drown it, drain it into his head or drill it into his head. Those are the two types of negative volition you're going to deal with, either an unbeliever or a negative believer. Or maybe he's just a believer and he's struggling, he's negative at a certain point, but he's going to outgrow it. You got to allow for that too. So verse Peter 3:1, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, I've watched some of you women. You wouldn't win me, I can tell you that. Sometimes you would not. And so you've got to watch your behavior. The whole point here is they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And some women, again, I've heard them talk to their husbands the way I wouldn't talk to a dog. And that's not respectful. And I won't put up with it at all. When people talk, they bow up on me and start challenging my authority, I'll just tell them flat out, you don't talk to me that way. I don't know who you think you are, but you don't talk to me that. That may work on your husband or wife at home, but don't you try it on me. I won't put up with it. I've told a number of people that, in fact. You better know what your authority stops, and it stops when it comes to me. You're not pushing me around, and I'm not going to put up with it. So I hear women, you know, they talk to their husband. Again, like I wouldn't talk to anybody. Guess what? You've got to work on that, ladies. Work on keeping that big yap shut sometimes. Really popular, ain't I? You know, sometimes just stifle yourself, Edith. To coin a phrase. You may have not liked Archie, but he at least knew how to get Edith to put a sock in it sometimes. Sometimes I wonder, can some of you guys get your wives to put a sock in it? I mean, really. But you better figure out how to do it. You see, now you've got to handle all this with your authority, but with compassion and, you know, all that. God help you. I'm praying for you. That's about all I can do. Well, 7, since the wife retains legal and moral responsibility for her actions, she also retains legal and moral authority to defy immoral or illegal commands or restrictions. Therefore, the Word of God makes allowances for disobedience. Obviously, violence that endangers your life, that endangers divine institution number one. And people think, well, we just had a fight, but nobody got hurt. Yeah, but what about next time? What about next time? So one of the things I've observed in life, women do have a right to disobey. But there are some other issues in here. Again, we will get to them in more detail coming up. But when you start a fight, the first one that escalates it by getting physical is the one that's out of line. And you've got to learn how to fight without violence. And by the way, if you don't learn how to fight in your marriage and do it properly, you're never going to survive. Because life, unless one of you, you know, should get a lobotomy or something because you've lost your brain and can't think. But where you have two people who can think, you're going to have differences of opinion. And that's fine. What would life be like if everybody was just like you? I'm not sure I could stand the whole world like that. So she has a right. Obviously, if your life is threatened, you can't pursue doctrine if you're dead. That's pretty much a given. You have to remain alive in order to do that. B, forced participation in criminal activity, that falls under the establishment chain of command thing. Your husband cannot command you to sin. Okay, we're going to cheat on our taxes this year, honey, and I want you to go along with it. No, you can't ask her that. You can't ask her to engage in any kind of criminal activity, whatever it may be. C, sexual impropriety. Obviously, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and 7, and 8. And really, our time is gone, so we'll stop here and take up with this. We'll pick up in the 1 Thessalonian verse tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.